This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament. We're reading tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, right through to the end of chapter 2. Let us hear the Word of God. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we're saved by faith, the Bible says. We're saved by faith, that is, apart from works. And the most important aspect of saving faith has to do with not faith itself, that is, what it is, as we may think. No, the most important aspect of faith has to do with its object. In what or in whom do you have faith? That's a question I would put before you tonight and ask that in your own soul you would give serious and honest answer to that question. Faith exists not for its own sake, you see, but it exists rather to rest in and to cling to its object. In fact, faith doesn't even exist, nor can it exist, without its object. Christian faith, what we call saving faith or true faith in Jesus Christ, could not be, it could not have any meaning or any purpose at all, even in theory, apart from Jesus Christ. We speak of love, for instance, and we say there is no such thing as love unless there is an object of love, unless there is someone out there who is being loved, because love doesn't exist in a vacuum, and so it is with faith. We have faith in someone. You take away that someone, and what's the purpose, what's the meaning, what's the place of the faith? It doesn't have any. Christ is everything, and all that really matters as far as true faith is concerned. Faith looks to Christ. Faith rests in Christ. It relies on Christ. It extols Christ, because Christ is everything to faith. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, We're really looking at a portion of chapter 1 tonight, but we did go on to read chapter 2. Paul goes on to say, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The whole focus of true faith, that which deserves our full attention and requires from us full commitment, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You take away Christ Himself, you take away what Christ has done, there's no basis for faith at all. Now, there are, of course, many false faiths. All the philosophies based on the traditions of men, based on the principles of this world and not on Christ, are examples of false faith. All the non-Christian religions, all the cults, which are non-Christian religions parading as Christianity, all of these, and they're beyond counting, are examples of false faith. What we too often find, even within the church, is too much confidence either in men or in the opinions of men. What we too often find as well, again, in the church, is what is sometimes called mental assent. Someone may be giving mental assent to the facts, and they may be true facts, such as the articles of the Apostles' Creed, for instance. But it is, after all, only mental assent to historical facts. That may be something that looks and sounds a great deal like faith, but it isn't faith. It's a false faith. Something else we too often find, again, even within the church, is panic commitment. What is sometimes called temporary faith, but I think a good name for it is panic commitment. This is someone crying out to the Lord for help when he perceives that he's in some grave danger. He's in a panic. He's fearful of losing his life, perhaps. But he isn't sorry for his sin. He doesn't actually sense any desire for Christ. And in spite of all his promises to reform, you know that something is wrong when the crisis is past and he's back to his old ways again. Any thoughts that he may once have had of the Lord, any ideas that he might once have expressed to serve the Lord, they're dismissed. Dismissed as quickly and easily as he had conjured them up in the first place. Now all these, and many more as well, are examples of false faith. And the biggest, most dangerous lie that anybody can be deceived by is to think that any one of these is an adequate substitute for true faith. Now, where do they all fail? The opinions of men, mental assent, panic commitment, where do they all fail? They don't focus on Jesus Christ. Someone, of course, may object to this, or at least question the propriety of it. Do we not believe in the Trinity? Do we not say that we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is it not a matter of the utmost importance to identify God as these three persons and to maintain that these three persons are one God, of one substance, as we say, equal in power and glory? Why then, if this is so, do you say that the whole focus of true faith is Jesus Christ? Well, that's a good question. And for anyone to whom this may be a problem, let me state clearly and unequivocally that a Christ-centered faith does not take away anything, anything at all, from the Father or from the Holy Spirit, but truly honors God in His three persons as nothing else does. Now, I want you to think about that tonight. I want you to think about that very carefully. Jesus came into the world for this expressed purpose, we're told, to reveal the Father. That is, to declare Him, as we read in John 1, verse 18, to make Him known. He who has seen me has seen the Father, said Jesus. He also said, and for the same reason, he who does not honor the Son, that is, he who does not focus on Jesus specifically and make Him preeminent in all things, does not honor the Father who sent Him. You see how whatever honor we are to give the Father has to be a Christ-centered honor. That's the way God Himself has established it. That's how He set it out for us in His Word. And it's of what we say of Christ particularly, which is that sweet aroma to God, the only fragrance which is acceptable to God. Why, we can't even come to God, the Bible says, apart from Jesus Christ. And what will be the Father's ultimate glory? The Scriptures are so clear in telling us this. What it will be to give honor and glory to God the Father, above everything else. Going back into the Old Testament, you remember the prophecy of Isaiah? And the Lord Himself tells us in that prophecy that He will give His glory to no one else. We are to glorify God and God alone. So what will be the Father's ultimate glory? Well, we're told in Philippians chapter 2 that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That everybody everywhere should acknowledge that Christ himself is Jehovah or Yahweh. And in that same chapter, Philippians chapter 2, we're told that this is to the glory of God the Father. Now, to suggest that our giving full attention to Jesus is somehow to rob God the Father of what we owe him is, in fact, to miss the whole point of the gospel and what God has sent his Son into the world to do. We honor the Father through the Son. Also, again, I want you to think about this, and I want you to think about it very carefully. What is the express purpose for the Holy Spirit coming into the world? After Christ left, took up his place on the throne of God, he sent the Spirit in his place. The Spirit was sent by Christ from the Father to bear witness of the Son. We're told very specifically, this is the Spirit's ministry as he comes to us as the vicar of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is. The Pope isn't. The Holy Spirit is. To continue the ministry of Christ on earth, even as Christ himself rules from heaven. And he comes, we're told, to bear witness of the Son. Just as the Son was sent to reveal the Father, the Spirit was sent in turn to bear witness to the Son, to testify of him, to testify of Christ, who reveals the Father to us. So you see, all eyes are intended to be on Christ. This is God's own plan. This is his holy purpose from the beginning, that all our eyes, the eyes of faith, should be focused on Jesus Christ. That's the Father's purpose, why he sent Christ into the world, that he should declare the Father. And when we read, as Colossians 2 tells us, that in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that we ourselves are complete in him, it's intended to convey that a faith which has Christ as its sole object, the one in whom we are to have full confidence, and so we say, for me to live is Christ, that takes nothing away, either from the glory of God or from our full enjoyment of his blessing. And I hope that this answers whatever objections may be raised, and even such questions as may have lingered in your own mind concerning why we state so emphatically, so categorically, that the whole focus of true faith is Jesus Christ. Why is it, believer, that all our faculties are to be riveted on Christ, and that in our hearts we are to be so inseparably bound to him? Why is it? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because God has made his Christ to be everything to us. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 makes it very clear that there is only one mediator between God and men, only one, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Well, what are the mediatorial offices that the Lord Jesus holds and fulfills? And what can we learn from that? Well, his mediatorial offices are the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Throughout the Old Testament, there were a great many prophets, there were a great many priests, and a great many kings. What is so different about Jesus from all the prophets, priests, and kings who came before him is partly that he was anointed of God to all three offices. And more than that is that he fulfilled these offices to the full and perfect satisfaction of his heavenly Father, and did so in a way that no one else could. Christ Jesus is not only our prophet, for instance, but he is as well the message that the prophet preaches. He is the word of God, the word that is proclaimed. Now, of all the prophets in the Old Testament, which one of them could ever possibly say that he was not only the prophet, but the message that the prophet had to preach? Not one of them, only Jesus. He is the victim, he is the paschal lamb who's been offered up in our place. Again, you can take all the priests in the Old Testament. Which one of them could ever boast of this, that he's both priest and victim? Only Christ. He's not only our king, the king who establishes peace. But yes, you guessed it. He is also our peace. That's what the Bible says. That's one of the names that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's set forth as our peace, reconciling us to one another, certainly, and more importantly, reconciling us to God above through his own body on the cross. Well, our text this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, where we see our Lord Jesus Christ, we focus on him. He was made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. What we find here is much the same thing as what I've just been talking about. Now, when the apostle mentions in this letter to the Corinthians that the Lord Jesus has specifically been made these four things to us, he does not mean this in a restrictive sense. He's not saying that these are the only four things that Christ has been made to us, but he's giving us an example of how Christ has been made everything to us. And four of our great needs are set before us here, and the wonderful ways in which God, through Christ, has met these needs for us. First, we need wisdom. How we need wisdom? Going back into the Old Testament, book of Proverbs, chapter 8. Chapter 8 is set forth, showing us our great need for wisdom, and we're told in all our getting to get wisdom. But I'll tell you something, the more we read through Proverbs, the 8th chapter, the more we see and understand that the wisdom that is talked about there is indeed Jesus Christ himself. He is our wisdom from God. So it might rightly be understood in Proverbs 8, in all you're getting, get Christ himself. We have an intimate knowledge of God. We are acquainted with all his ways. How? It's through Christ. Now Christ Jesus has revealed his Father and made him known to us in four specific ways. First, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us for this very purpose, we're told, to declare to us his Father in heaven. All the scriptures tell us about God the Father and what he's like, but no one is able to tell us, no one is able to show us what God the Father is like as the Son of God himself can and how he does. Secondly, Christ has given us the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're told in the Scriptures we're to let this word of Christ dwell in us richly. Thirdly, Christ has given us the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. Now, the truth that the Holy Spirit leads us into, of course, is none other than the truth of these same Holy Scriptures, which set forth Christ. We cannot or should not separate the ministry of God's Word and Spirit. Why? Because they go together. What is the Word of God without the Spirit teaching us from it? We don't profit anything by it. And on the other hand, it's the Spirit who teaches us according to the Word. But the point is, if we have the Spirit, look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. We have, we're told, the mind of Christ. This is how he has made to us the wisdom of God. And fourthly, Christ has given us preaching, which is to continue in every generation until the end of time. Let us never underestimate the importance of faithful preaching, and therefore of diligent hearing as well. When Christ ascended, what did he do? We're told very specifically, when Christ ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to men. And among these gifts were not only offices, church offices, but as well the very men who were to supply these offices, that is, the office bearers who were commissioned to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to keep preaching that until Christ himself should come again. So even in preaching, we see here that Christ is made our wisdom. In all these ways, congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ was made unto us wisdom from God. Now, secondly, you notice we need not only wisdom, but we need righteousness as well. And why do we need righteousness? We need righteousness because all our acts of righteousness, the Bible says, are but filthy rags. All that we have to offer, even the best of what we have to offer, is utterly unacceptable to God because it's full of sin. It's riddled with sin from beginning to end. Now, when the Bible speaks of all our righteousness as being filthy rags, we perhaps think in terms of our own day and our thinking today and how it is that we like to recycle things. But the idea of filthy rags here is that of something that cannot be recycled. It's fit only to throw out or to burn. Well, God has made his Christ to be our righteousness, to give us a righteousness that we could never acquire. And it's a perfect righteousness. It's the righteousness which is acceptable and approved by God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now that's an unusual way of putting it, isn't it? To think that Christ Jesus should actually be made sin. Our sins are imputed to him. He took them. He bore the penalty for our sins upon the cross. And that's what it means here, that he was made sin for us. To what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Believer, Jesus represented you and me. He took our place on the cross. At the same time, his perfect righteousness, his spotless obedience was imputed to us, counted as ours. And that's what it means that we were made righteousness in him. He became, as it were, our righteousness. Oh, but we still commit sin, don't we? 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. In spite of the fact that we continue to sin, we need to recognize that as those who are made a new creation in Christ Jesus, we don't have to sin anymore. And so John says, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if, he doesn't say when, he says if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is this advocate? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. The one who is himself, the Lord, our righteousness. And notice not only on the cross, but even in heaven, Jesus continues to be our advocate, to represent us. As he did so on the cross, so he does at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him, the Bible says, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. And because God has made him, Christ, to be our righteousness, the one in whom he is so well pleased, we and believers everywhere can be certain of this, that by the propitiatory work of Christ at Calvary, along with his intercessory work at the right hand of the Father, our good standing before God is eternally secure. You might say, how can I be sure that my righteousness is acceptable to God? Beloved, you can know that the righteousness in which you are now clothed is acceptable to God because your righteousness is already approved by God and is sitting at his right hand in glory. The fact that your righteousness is sitting right now before God and he's pleased with you for his sake, you know that he's pleased with you. He looks with favor upon you. Christ has been made your righteousness. And then thirdly, we're told we needed sanctification. And even as believers, we continue to need sanctification, don't we? Now, what is sanctification? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it's being transformed into the likeness of Christ with ever-increasing glory. That's one of my favorite definitions of sanctification. It comes right from Scripture itself. Being transformed into the likeness of Christ with ever-increasing glory. It's the lifelong process, the practical side of our salvation, whereby Christ cleanses us with the washing of water by the Word, that he might at last present us to himself, how? As a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. This is sanctification, congregation, and we need it desperately. We need him working within us to will and to do his good pleasure. And we need to know with Christ as our sanctification that we can do all things, as the apostle said, through him, through Christ, who strengthens us. Well, God has made his Christ to be our sanctification. And though our sanctification in this life is always an unfinished process, 1 John 3, verse 2 assures us that in heaven it will be instantly completed. We struggle so much with our sanctification now, don't we? We struggle so much and we're never satisfied. We're always disappointing ourselves because of the sin that we see in our life. We continue to struggle against sin, but there we are, and we continue to sin. But the moment we enter into glory, this lifelong process of sanctification will be instantly completed. How so? It will happen by Christ permitting us to behold his glory. How are we sanctified now? It's by examining the Scriptures and beholding by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Our entire focus is on him. We consider who he is. We consider what he's done. The fact that he's done it for us. The fact that we're safe in the palm of his hand. The fact that he secures us. He keeps us safe and secure for time and eternity. It's by looking to Christ that we are sanctified. And so at last, it will be by looking at Christ that we will be instantly sanctified. We shall be like him, the Bible says, for we shall see him as he is. Instantly, to stand in the presence of the living Christ is to be made entirely sinless at last. And fourthly, we need sanctification, all right, and we need redemption. That's the fourth thing we're told. We need redemption. And if you're wondering why in our text redemption is listed last here, that might surprise you. The fact that it's listed last, we might almost expect it to be listed first, but here it's listed last. This is an indication that the apostle has our final deliverance in mind. That is the resurrection of our body. This is what is called in Ephesians chapter 1, the redemption of the purchased possession. That is the redemption of the body, as Paul speaks of it in Romans 8. What is this eternal inheritance we look forward to in the mansions of glory? It's to be with Christ, isn't it? to live and reign with Him. So then Christ, our Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, this very one whom God has made everything to us, our all in all, the Bible says, He has been made our redemption as well. He will be our fullness of joy in the presence of God, the substance of all our eternal pleasures at God's right hand. No wonder the apostle said, "For to me, to live is Christ." And what did he mean when he said, "To die is gain"? It's because I go to live with Christ. I go to be with him. No wonder the prophet said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth whom I desire besides you." The entire focus of our faith is bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is Christ everything to you? Let me ask you tonight, put it to your own soul. Do you yet regard Christ Jesus as everything you need and want? God, who has made his Christ to be absolutely everything to his people, has made him to be the object of true faith. Not the church, not creeds, not a changed life, but Christ himself. "He who believes in me," said Jesus, "has everlasting life." Now, how do we know that? We know it from the Scriptures. We know it from all the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. We know it from all that God has been pleased to reveal to us of himself throughout the Word of God. What a glorious faith we have. Not because there's anything about faith, but by faith we embrace our Savior. We have everything that God has intended to give us, all he has purposed and planned from all eternity, and it's in Christ alone.